Our lesson this evening is a continuation, of course, of our series that we started 5 weeks ago, 6 weeks ago, I guess, regarding the definition of a Christian as spelled out in Peter's first epistle. And just to remind you that Peter wrote this letter. And I've got kind of a device for remembering the theme of 1 Peter as I'm studying through the Bible. The first letter of Peter is a message of hope for those struggling to cope. And 1 Peter is a very practical book in telling us as Christians what to keep in mind and to how to conduct ourselves as children of God. And tonight we want to look at this section from verses 5 through 10 in the second chapter, because it spells out for us that Christians have relationships and responsibilities. We like relationships. We don't always appreciate responsibilities. And I want, if I do my job this evening, I want to show the mutual reciprocal relationships and responsibilities of Christians. Because that's what we are if we're serious about our faith. We're Christians first. We're parents next. We are spouses next. We are employees or employers next. Whatever we are, we need to be Christians first. And that will go a long way in helping us make the right decisions when we are faced with problems in life, if we just remember that I'm a Christian first. I'm a member of the team next. I'm a member of this family next. That helps. When we come to Christ, we come to an acknowledgement of something that is beyond ourselves, something that is greater than ourselves, that's bigger than me. And we soon discover that as our relationship with Christ grows, and as we study the precious word, that there are things that are expected of us. And there are things that we can expect of others. And rightfully so. So there's this back and forth between Christians. Just like in any relationship, there is expected to be the two-way street. It's not expected to be all one-sided. Marriages have failed because the relationship was one-sided. We cannot be Christians in isolation. Some people think that that's what they're called to do. See, Christianity is it's a community of believers. That's what the church is. It's a community of believers. The Holy Spirit long ago ruled out solitary religion. There is no me and Jesus got our own thing going. We can't be Christians and keep it to ourselves. when a child or a grandchild graduates from high school or college, parents and grandparents, they want to tell the world, "My son got his master's degree. My grandson was just awarded his doctorate," or granddaughter. With the same kind of enthusiasm, how many times have we said, "Jesus died for me"? Do we tell the story of Jesus the same, with the same enthusiasm, with the same regularity that we tell about an accomplishment by someone that we love? Relationships impose upon us responsibilities. If we want that relationship with Jesus Christ, that we claim Jesus is my Savior, do we claim with the same vigor, "I'm the servant of Jesus Christ"? See, if we want that relationship, if we want Christ to be our Savior, then we have to be His servant. Dictionary.com defines a relationship as a connection, an association, or involvement. There's an involvement that is inherent in a true relationship. I heard a story about this young fellow in school, and there was this girl in his class, and he thought she was the prettiest thing and the sweetest thing, and he just couldn't help thinking about her because she was so pretty. And he finally got up the nerve and he says, "Can I be your boyfriend?" And she kind of looked down her nose at him. She says, "Well, I suppose you can be my boyfriend, but I'm not going to be your girlfriend." What kind of a relationship is that going to be? Well, too often, that's the kind of relationship people have with Christ. "I want you to be my Savior, but I'm not going to be your servant." That's not a relationship. That's a death sentence for the second death. Peter uses a couple figures here to describe the relationship. Two of them are found in verse 5. He says, number one, that Christians are to be a living stone in a spiritual house. And in the same verse, they are to be a holy priesthood. And then on down in verse 9, he uses the priesthood motif again, but then he says you are to be a holy nation. So those are the three things that I want to discuss for the time that we have this evening regarding our relationship responsibility with, to, and for Christ. Number one, a living stone in a spiritual house. Jesus, you see, called the church a building. Back in Matthew 16, 18, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And so once you're done building, what do you have? You have the building. Once you are done building, the verb, building something, then you have the noun, a building. I think it should have been called a built because it's already been done being built. But they still call it a building. So it can be a noun or a verb. But we know that it's a spiritual building. And like any good building, this building has a sure foundation, as we see in verses 6 and 7. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So it's got the necessary elements. See, the chief cornerstone was the first stone that was set in a foundation, in a corner, obviously. And so it was set at where the corner was going to be, and this stone was set right where it was supposed to be, and it was level, and it was square with the foundation. And so when they laid the next stone this way, they made sure it was the same elevation as this stone. It was at the same degree, and it was leveled from this stone, the chief cornerstone. So they're coming this way with the rest of the stones, and they're going this way with the rest of the stones. And the height of each stone was set to the height of the chief cornerstone. And so if they followed that, and they used this cornerstone as the standard, by the time they got out to here, why, then this stone is the same height as this stone, and it's square, and it's level, and it's plumb. Christ was this cornerstone, and the apostles were the rest of these stones, because they based everything they taught and did off of that chief stone. It's the most important stone in a foundation. And it's tested by the greatest power over man. I'm not talking about a physical stone now, am I? I'm talking about Jesus Christ. How do we know that Christ was attested in a true stone, the greatest power over man? He was tested by death. And he won. He passed the test. That passage there in verses 6 and 7, that's a quote, from part of a quote from Isaiah 28. And in Acts 2:24, we see that stone was tested by death. And from Acts 2:24, he quotes another prophecy that says that he would not be left in Hades. He would not suffer his soul to see corruption. In other words, he was going to be victorious over the grave. And it took God to raise him. This building that has this sure foundation, which Christ promised to build, is a holy temple. He uses that temple motif when he's talking about it. We see in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, I'm going to back up to verse 19. Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." He was that first all-important stone that was set. The apostles and their prophets built on it, built out from it, and laid that foundation. So Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The apostles and the prophets were the foundation. And every time a person submits to the Lord in obedience in that watery grave of baptism, another building block is added. But the building, and it's a unique thing, because the church has been built, but yet pieces are being added to the church all the time. It's a living building. It's a living spiritual building. It can't be improved upon, yet it can be added to. Every time we baptize a person in the water for the remission of their sins, we add to it. You know, when the painter was painting the Mona Lisa, when did he get to the point where he thought, I'm finished. It's done. It's perfect. He could have kept going. He could have given her a little eyeshadow. He could have put a little rouge on her cheeks. But he'd have ruined it, wouldn't he? That's not the so. It's not so with the church. It's perfect in its design, in its execution, in its building. And yet, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be or are being saved through their obedience and baptism. The Old Testament temple, of course, was a material building. This New Testament temple that he's talking about, that Paul and Peter both refer to, of course, is a spiritual building. The temple, you see, in the days of old, was a place of beauty. And it was a place of spiritual worship. The temple today, the New Testament temple, the church, is no different. The church today, not this building, as fine a building as this is not the church. But the church is you people. And you people reflect the beauty of this holiness, of this relationship with Christ. And we worship God in spirit and in truth. John 8:24. How do I know we worship God in spirit and in truth? Because the things that you and I do in worship each time we meet here, for Bible study on Sunday morning, for worship on Sunday morning, for worship on Sunday night, for Bible study on Wednesday night, we can find a thus saith the Lord for what we do. We don't add mechanical instruments of music. We don't partake of the Lord's Supper on Saturday or Monday. To do such would be sin. We worship in spirit with the right attitude. We worship in truth, the right altitude. That's what we do, and it's a beautiful thing. When the church comes together like we've done here this evening, it's a beautiful thing. And it's a spiritual thing. And what's more, it's the right thing. Also in verse 5 and verse 9, we see that the Christian is a member of a holy priesthood. You see, under the Old Testament law, it was the priest's responsibility to officiate in worship. They offered the sacrifices. They went into the temple. They went into the holiest place in the temple. The high priest, once a year, went into the holiest of holies and offered an atonement for the sins of the people for that year. And their death sentence was spared for a year. It was moved ahead. And then the next year, on the Day of Atonement or the Yom Kippur, the high priest would once again enter the tabernacle and he would sprinkle the blood on the tabernacle, on the book of the covenant, on the head of the ram's horns, and did so each year, each year, each year. That's why today, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. You don't need somebody to worship God for you. You don't need somebody to be your go-between. No other man, that is. Because our high priest is Christ. He went into the holiest of holies and offered the best that could be offered himself. And he made that sacrifice. And my job, your job as a priest, is to reflect that covenant relationship in the things that we say and the things that we do. Christians are God's true worshipers today. I'm not talking about Christians in that CNN sense of the word. The media, left, right, side, doesn't matter which. The world in general. If you express a fundamental belief that Jesus Christ exists, they call you a Christian. If you're a member of a Protestant denomination, like the Baptists or the Methodists or Presbyterians, they think you're a Christian. My question is, if I'm truly a Christian, what am I doing in a man-made denomination? I don't belong there. That's giving up the true church that Christ established for a false church that some man established. Way too late for it to be Christ's true church. Well, what is worship? The word for worship is proskuneo. We get the word prostrate from it. To bow down. To fall down at the feet of someone. And it refers to acts of reverence to deity in worship. And that's what we do. Today, Christian priests offer up spiritual sacrifices, whereas the Old Testament priests offered up physical blood sacrifices. And a disturbing thing, or at least alarming, the definition of sacrifice has changed meanings over the years. Today, we think of a sacrifice, we think of denying ourselves of something. Maybe it's something we don't have, but we're going to continue to not have it, and we call it a sacrifice. Some folks have said, well, I've never had a television, I'm not going to have a television, and they think that's a sacrifice. But the old original meaning of the word sacrifice has to do with giving a gift to God. We've turned sacrifice into being about us, when in reality, the word sacrifice really is about God. It's not about me and what I do without. It's about what I give to God in love. That's a sacrifice. Well, I'm going to go without name brand clothing. I'm going to get all my stuff at wherever. And we call it a sacrifice. No, it's not a sacrifice. Well, I'm going to go without buying a brand new Dodge Dually four-wheel drive. And I'm going to sacrifice, not a sacrifice. Oh, I'm going to give every ounce of my being to studying the Word of God and trying to make disciples. That is a sacrifice. Now, maybe to do that sacrifice, I'm going to deny myself of sitting in front of the boob tube and watching the latest show from Hollywood. That's not the sacrificial part. In fact, depriving yourself of television, I would call that the blessing part. But it's what we do for God. That's the sacrifice. It's not about me. I need to take myself out of that equation. So I don't have what I want. Big deal. It's not about me. It's about what I give to God out of love. That's the sacrifice. All aspects of worship involve mind and heart. It's part of my relationship. My responsibility as a Christian to keep my relationship with Christ, sing and make melody in the heart, Colossians 5, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. We give as we purpose in our hearts, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. The Lord's Supper, we partake of it in a worthy manner. That means that we have discerned in our minds the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that, well, I sinned this week, so I can't take the Lord's Supper. That's not what that's about. It's we pray from the heart of faith, the mind of faith. The heart and the mind in the Bible are interchangeable. It refers to the inner person. It's not the blood pump. It's the inner person of the man, the heart of man, the middle part of his being. Romans 6:17, we obey God's word from the heart. That's how we maintain that relationship. And when we understand that true worship is to be unto God, that it's about what we give to God, if we truly understand that, then how could we ever willfully miss a service of the Lord's body? How could we not pay attention during the worship? How could we fail to worship in sincerity of heart? If we can understand and acknowledge this relationship, responsibility, connection, it will increase in our minds and our hearts the meaning of our worship. It will increase our bond of fellowship between one another. Just as a husband and wife grow closer to one another as they grow closer to God, brethren, we will grow closer together as we grow closer to God. And those responsibilities will not seem like they are laborious. It'll just be the things that we do. It's just what we do, because we love God. My mom and dad had a wonderful relationship. It wasn't perfect. They didn't have a perfect marriage. If someone tells me they have a perfect marriage, well, what else would they lie about? There's a lot of great marriages, but none of them's perfect. But Dad, depending on where he was working, he'd get up at 4:30. Mom would get up at 4 and get Dad's breakfast. She'd wake Dad up at 4:30 while Dad was eating his breakfast. Mom packed his pail. By the time Dad was done with breakfast, the pail was packed and he was out the door. Was it laborious for them? Didn't seem like it to me. Yeah, and sometimes I was up with them just so I could see Dad. He'd work 12, 14, 16 hours sometimes. If I was going to see him, that's when it was, I'd have time to see. But she did it, and he did it, because that's just what they did. Nobody was just going to magically drop money in the bank. Dad had to get up and go to work. The food wasn't just going to miraculously appear in his dinner pail. Mom had to get up and fix it. Did they grumble and complain about it? If they did, I never heard it. It's just what they did. These are things that we do as Christians. It's just what we do. And finally, we're to be citizens of a holy nation and acknowledge that. And we've talked about the word holy. It means sinlessly perfect, right? No, it doesn't. It means we are separate. We have, we're called out from this worldliness. We're called out of the lame stream. We're called out of desire for the pleasures of sin. We're called out of trying to act like everyone else in the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're called out of the world, we're called by the gospel. In verse 9 of our text, we are called out of darkness. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who, here it is, called you by our gospel out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness is sin. Darkness is error. Darkness is wickedness. He's called us out of that. He's given us an opportunity. We are called unto great honor. We are called unto great honor and love, that you and I might be the people of God. At one time, it was just reserved for the Israelites. But now it's available to everyone. Whosoever will may come, said John the Revelator, said Jesus through John. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the record says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Stop right there for a minute. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. How much did he love us? He loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to die for my sin. He worked it out so Jesus would get nailed to that cross that had John Keith's name on it. Because Jesus never sinned. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I look back at some of the things I've done, and I wonder, why isn't Jesus ashamed to have me as a child of God? Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We're going to be like whatever Jesus is like now. We're going to be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We wonder what body we're going to have someday when we die and we're in heaven. I'll tell you what kind of body we're going to have. We're going to have the same kind of body Jesus has. Now, if you're going to nail me down and say, what kind of body does Jesus have? The only thing I can tell you is he has the same kind of body that you and I are going to have. I don't know what it is. But you know what? I'm pretty sure God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit can handle things. They've got it all worked out. That's why I say we are called to great honor and love, to be called the purified people of God. We're also called to mercy. We're called to be merciful. Keep yourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. See, there's in the Bible we have baptism unto eternal life for the remission of sins. You see then how that by faith, or that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. We're saved by hope, Romans 8:24. And right there it says we're saved by mercy. Have you ever heard anybody argue, oh, we're saved by mercy only? I've heard them say faith only. I've heard them say grace only. But right there, we're saved by mercy. We're called to be dedicated to God and to his service. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you know not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in whom you are, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. The price was the blood of Christ, Acts 20:28. Therefore, because you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. People say, well, I'm my own man, or I'm my own woman. No, we're not our own people. We belong to God. We belong to God. This holy nation that we are a part of is a monarchy. And you may not like that term, but it's a monarchy. Jesus Christ is the king. And we, as subjects of the king, must live as he directs, not merely as we want. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14, the record says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. We must be zealous for good works, the Bible tells us. Titus 2:11. Good works that glorify our King, Jesus Christ. He's our prophet. He's a priest. He's a king. He's our savior. He's our brother. He's our Lord. We have a relationship. We have responsibilities. Christians, we cannot take lightly the privilege of fellowship with God, with Christ, with one another. I've been around Christians, and I've been around people of the Lord. And if I had my choice, I'll choose to be around Christians. We are blood relatives. The blood of Christ. When something good happens in my life, I want to tell my brethren first. When something special happens in my life, I want to share it with my brethren. I don't want to exclude my brethren. We have a common goal. We have a common Savior. We have a common faith, a common love. We have responsibilities to one another. We may very much enjoy the rights and the rewards of fellowship in Christ. That's available to all, but it's only going to happen if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ this evening, let me talk to you a second. God loves you, and he wants you to be saved, but he's not going to save you against your will. He wants you to believe that Jesus Christ is his son, and that Jesus came and died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and then went back to heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God. He wants you to repent of your sins, to turn from that life of living without a relationship with Christ, to stopping the sin that is trapping you, that has you engaged. He wants you to confess the Lord Jesus before men. And he wants to wash your sins away, and he'll take them from you in the watery grave of baptism. And we can take care of that this evening if it's your desire to become a New Testament Christian. If you are a Christian and you've severed that relationship, you've not been keeping your responsibilities to God, you can ignite that relationship again this evening by coming forward, and we'll pray. You don't have to be baptized again, but you need to come forward repenting of sin in your life. We don't want to know what you've done, but acknowledge that you've sinned and desire to repent, and you can be restored to the fellowship of the saints this very evening. Would you do it now, please, as we stand and sing?